Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Lord willing, next Sunday we will finish the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, but I wanted to honor this very special day in the life of our church, the life of our seminary, after 4 years of blood, sweat, and tears in the books. Our brothers graduate tonight, and it is our very first graduation ceremony as a young seminary. You'll hear a little bit more about that story tonight. But it's not the words of man, it's the words of God that said, for any man who desires the work of an overseer, or the old translations, a bishop, or a pastor, or an elder of a church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, he desires a noble, an honorable, a distinguished task. And the man of God needs to be reminded of that when he faces lots of other opinions and lots of unpopularity and lots of discouragements in the ministry. It was Martin Luther who said, if I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as a preacher. That's the godly attitude. Joel James says this. It's an article we often recommend to men who apply for Shepherd's Seminary as a part of the application process called Why Seminary. And Pastor Joel writes, the reformers, they were quite correct to dismantle the wall between the so-called secular and sacred vocations. I'm looking out on many different types of jobs and callings that you represent here in this room this morning. And indeed, all occupations are noble in the eyes of God. Nonetheless, Joel James says, we can perhaps be forgiven for considering the vocation of pastor as first among equals, for the simple reason that only the preacher is called the man of God, as we see often in 1 and 2 Timothy. In that sense, Luther was right, he says. There is no greater job in the world than that of a preacher. And then Joel goes on to describe, where will you find a better boss than serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and a better institution to give your life to than the body of Christ, and a better commission than the marching orders of the Great Commission from King Jesus, and a better impact and purpose for your life now and for eternity in the souls of men and women. But the question, beloved, is who produces preachers and pastors? I mean, do we just outsource, as is typically done nowadays in our increasingly secular and institutionalized age that tends to have, when it comes to the view of pastors and pastoral training, also a very professionalized sort of approach? I mean, do we just wait for pastors to fall from the sky, or just sort of appear overnight, or sprout up out of thin air? I mean, if lawyers go to law school and engineers go to engineering school and doctors go to medical school, then why don't we just send off our men to some independent academic institution and hope they come back even saved? I hope they come back from, sadly, so often has been the case in the last 100 years, of increasingly bad theology and rejection of the Bible. The seminary became a cemetery. And they would often, a man would come back from his 3 or 4 years at the institution far worse than when he went. Whose job is it to train pastors? And the resounding answer of the New Testament is the local church has the duty of passing the baton. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Our job in the local congregation is not to pass the buck, but to pass the baton of sound doctrine to the next generation. Bible schools and seminaries can help and should help, but they cannot replace the God-given New Testament authority of the local congregation to raise up the next generation. Let me quickly give you, just by way of introduction, in case you're wondering why is this sermon be given to the whole church and not just to the seminary students. Well, first of all, because I didn't get to preach tonight. So, but more importantly, because in the New Testament we find 5 functions of that only the church can fulfill in raising up pastors and leaders. In an age, by and large, where the church has abdicated its role, and even healthy churches have failed to raise up the next generation, and are just waiting for some other academic program to accomplish that for them. First of all, only the local church can identify the men. In a real life setting, you're in their home, you've seen their marriage, you know their life, the men who match 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and the detailed qualifications of what he must be and the criteria for a pastor, elder, preacher. Second reason that churches produce pastors is because only the church can model for them the biblical principles of life and ministry. A third reason that only churches produce pastors is, where else are they going to get OJT, as I believe you call it in the business world, right? On the job, hands-on training in the care of souls, Jesus style, as the 12 men were with him, Paul style, as Timothy traveled with him, Moses style, as Joshua was under his wing, not only a classroom, but a life. Charles Spurgeon had what became known as the famous Spurgeon's College at Metropolitan Tabernacle, where many young pastors were trained up. By the way, South African Christianity owes a debt directly to that church, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, because of Spurgeon's College sending out faithful preachers, Hugo Gutsche with the German Baptists, Johann Onken and others, who trained faithful preachers, and some of themselves also came to South Africa because of a church that believed and knew it was their job to raise up the next generation. Spurgeon says, the relationship of the theological college to a large and active church by which it is principally sustained and which takes a lively interest in its welfare is a special means of that school's prosperity. He says, the interaction of the students with the members of the church contributes much to their social and their spiritual welfare. The officers of the church cheer on the students by their kindness, aid them with their counsel. A familiarity with church discipline is acquired by the men and with all the appliances by which a flourishing church is sustained and enlarged, which is treasured up for future use, and supplies which has hitherto often proved to be a serious deficiency in seminary education for the pastoral office. I could call on Neil, Dom, some of the men, second, fourth year, and our second year students who are in the first service, and they could keep you busy for the next hour saying how, if it wasn't for the local church and this small group and so-and-so and auntie so-and-so and friendship so-and-so and marriage such-and-such and family such-and-such and relationship here and the role of a local church, their training would have been empty and failed if it wasn't for a living church that reinforced a live greenhouse, a laboratory that backed what they learned on Tuesday night in the classroom. Fourth reason that churches produce pastors is only local church elders have the God-given authority in conjunction with the congregation to appoint the next pastors and elders, to recognize and ordain them. As we'll see in our passage this morning in 1 Timothy 4, again in 1 Timothy 5, don't lay hands hastily, Paul says. In Acts 6, even with the first deacons, as it were. And, beloved, most foundational of all, it is the local church that God has entrusted the task of guarding the church's doctrine. What is our verse on our logo as a church? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, preserving sound doctrine. Who gets rebuked when they gather around themselves teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear in the last days? 2 Timothy 4. The whole church is guilty. Who gets warned in Galatians 1 for tolerating any other gospel, even if an angel brings any other gospel than the Apostle Paul had preached? It says the whole church should curse. Let him be anathema. The church is responsible for preserving sound doctrine, theological accuracy. Who, by the way, sent Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem council to defend the clarity of the gospel? The local church at Antioch, by the way. Encouragement for you all to join us tonight for the graduation. There's a story about a brash, boastful young man in the southern U.S. years ago who believed he was God's gift to evangelistic crusades, and he was sure to be the next Billy Graham or whoever. After preaching a shallow and rather cocky sermon in a small local church, he came strutting down from the pulpit and he asks the local pastor of that church, "Well, what did you think?" And the older, rural country pastor, what he lacked in grammar, he made up for with godly insight. He says, "Son, was you sent or did you just went?" There's no church that has actually authorized you and vouched for your character. You just appointed and ordained and nominated and put yourself there. And about halfway through your sermon, it became quite obvious. Local churches confirm godly men and future preachers. We say at Shepherd Seminary, when men apply, if you don't smell like sheep, you may not be ready for Shepherd Seminary. Who are you discipling already? Who are you training already? We don't appoint elders in a church who all of a sudden start eldering. It's shepherds who are already involved with the sheep, caring for souls. We come to our passage now this morning, 1 Timothy 4, verse 11 through 16. Please stand as we read this passage this morning. As we hear the word of the Lord, listen as I read 1 Timothy 4 from verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, and by the way, to the entire congregation to whom this was read, and whom he addresses elsewhere in this epistle, to them all, through their leader Timothy, he says, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevering these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Gracious Father, so much is at stake. Things of eternal consequence here. Please give us ears to hear your word. May your spirit be our teacher. We think of the great joy we have had of sons of this church. Even now, our dear brother who has been overseas, Brian and Kiwana, preaching up the road at Florida Baptists. Use and bless him, Father. Thank you for the joy of next Sunday night hearing from our brother in Tumba. Other men, past and present in our seminary, that have fed our souls, that have gone out from us. However feebly and imperfectly, oh Lord, we want to be your faithful instrument, so that not only our church, but many others would be well fed and nourished and blessed, and your gospel would advance. And may we all examine ourselves in light of the pattern for our ministers and for our leaders, that we, as they follow Christ, would follow them. Teach us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Another quick illustration of what I was saying in my introduction of why churches produce pastors, not separate, isolated institutions, is at Master's Seminary, we were often told, and I can testify that to be true in my almost 7 years there at the university and the seminary, that the best thing about the seminary is the 15-foot walk. You say, what does that refer to? It's the distance between the seminary library and the local church campus, the relationship between church and institution. And so we see it here in this text. We're going to look at six marks this morning, beloved, six marks of a faithful minister, so that our church will be led by such men and will train up such men, that we as a church will know what to look for. You will know what to pray for your pastors, your elders, our seminary students, present and future. Six marks of a faithful minister. And by the way, there's more. Paul began in verse 6, and that's my title this morning, a faithful minister. A faithful minister, because in verse 6, he headlines and introduces and really frames the whole passage all the way through to verse 16. If you look at verse 6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant. Could also be translated, a faithful minister of Christ Jesus, representing, belonging to the Master and King, the Lord and Head of His church, Christ Himself. Six marks of a faithful minister. He's already given some previous ones in verses 6 through 10. A faithful minister points out the way. He eats well. He avoids spiritual junk food and false doctrine, and he's nourished on sound doctrine. He trains himself for godliness. He labors in the hope of a God who saves. And now we come to these remaining six marks of a faithful minister. First of all, commanding and teaching. Verse 11, commanding and teaching. Friends, where would Israel have been as a nation without the bravery of General Joshua leading their army into victory in Canaan? Where would they have ever, how would they have ever defeated the mighty Midianites if Gideon had not led the charge? God uses commanding leaders to direct his people, to direct his army, as the New Testament calls us, his church. Look at verse 11. Notice they're both present, continuous, active tense imperatives and instructions here. Keep commanding, as it were, and keep teaching these things, verse 11 says. In other words, what God has revealed through the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. No matter how stiff the opposition, whatever the odds, Timothy, don't stop. And notice there's a two-sided pulpit, you could say, a double-edged ministry of the preacher and for the good of the church. It's commanding and it's teaching, verse 11. First of all, commanding. When's the last time you heard someone say, you know what I love about my church is there's a lot of commands. It's not the age we live in. We don't like to be told what to do. It's not our human nature either, right? And we especially live in a feminized age that is allergic to manly authority. Anti-authority, anti-submission. We live in an age of child-centered homes where parents obey their children and husbands obey their wives and pastors obey their members. That's the age we live in. And Paul says here to Timothy, you mustn't be afraid to command the church, the Greek word here, to order, prescribe, direct from Scripture, because there are biblical duties to be performed and biblical truths to be believed and biblical behavior to be changed, especially when error arises and opponents threaten the bride of Christ, and nothing short of authoritative leadership and firm instructions will do. Have we not had to learn that, especially in the last 21 months? I'm shocked at how many Christians think the pastor should never address lockdowns or church and state or the vaccine apartheid and the medical segregation that is sweeping our world. All you do is you just preach the gospel and you don't apply the Bible. You just read it and shut up. That's not leadership. That's abdication. That's cowardice disguised as ministry. The pastor's call is to read it, as we're about to see in verse 13, explain it and apply it to the age in which we live. Whatever the cost, in season, out of season, as Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4. I remember coming out of seminary at first, I had this bizarre illusion that people would actually listen to me. And praise God, in a church like this, so many do who want to hear the word of the Lord. But you do at some point make this painful discovery as a young pastor that there are some Christians that just want you to be a therapist, a coach, and opa. You just cheer people on unconditionally and you carry around a big rubber stamp so that once they've made all their major decisions in life, you just go, okay, gotta be nice. Scriptures like these are foreign language in the church life today. Verse 6, pointing these things out. Verse 11, prescribing and commanding. Hebrews 13, verse 17 is bizarre to our contemporary ears. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Is that really in the Bible? Isn't a pastor today, isn't the church today supposed to just be kind of like a perpetual carols service? You know, a little 5-minute sermon, a little warm, cozy feeling, and then stay out of my life for the rest of the year. Thank you very much. The view of pastoral authority, local church accountability has sunk so low today, right? We've all been told the church is not essential. Basically, the attitude is my pastor, my church are nice ornaments to my respectable life, you know? Dri choi. They should be there for choi vater as a baby, choi feti at a wedding, and choi sund, right, at my funeral. Otherwise, stay out. Thank you very much. Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:15, another young pastor, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Timothy, prescribe, command. But notice, there's another side to it. Teach. Not just strong leadership, verse 11, but clear explanations. Not just firm direction, but faithful teaching. Timothy, you can't just have one string on your guitar. always hammering or correcting or rebuking. You have to be teaching, giving regular positive doctrinal instruction, both preventative and a prescriptive pulpit, as it were. Paul knew the best way to insulate God's people against error is to educate them in the truth, right? Any minister who comes in Christ's name must employ Christ's method. Go and read Mark's Gospel, 16 short chapters. What is the most common activity of Jesus? More than healing, more than blessing, more than miracles. What's the most ordinary and ongoing, almost unceasing function of our Lord? 34 times the Greek word appears in 16 chapters. Didasko, 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 where we get didactic from. Teaching and teaching and teaching. Using the questions that came to him, situations that arose, the confusion of the disciples, right? The dangers of the day, the seizing every teachable moment. He was the master educator. All of life was a classroom for the Lord Jesus. No opportunity was to be missed, right? What was the final Great Commission then? After baptizing and receiving people into the local church, the entire business of the Great Commission is, until Jesus comes back, I'm with you always because you are teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? And so Christ knew exactly what the church there at Ephesus under Timothy's care needed most. The pastors and elders needed to be tireless educators and constant teachers and perpetual explainers of doctrine. Three times in this passage, verse 11, teach. Verse 13, teaching. Verse 16, watch out for your teaching. If someone asks you, what's the most pastoral thing that a church leader or a preacher or a shepherd could ever do for you? What's the most pastoral thing a church could do for you? The answer from the Bible is to feed your soul, to instruct you in sound doctrine, to teach you about who God is and who Christ is and how he wants you to live. Number two, not only commanding and teaching, but number two, setting the example. Verse 12, setting the example. Look at the text there. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Imagine Timothy reading this for the first time to the congregation. Young Timothy, delivering this epistle from the great old gray-haired apostle. Did he clear his throat at this point? Was there an awkward pause in the congregation? Those of you who are disregarding this young Johnny-come-lately, this new, wet behind the ears, pastor, let no one look down on your youthfulness. There must have been some opposition. We know that from various places in 1 Timothy. Instead of the great champion of the faith, the Apostle Paul, that they once had with them in Ephesus, now they have this youngster, this foreign upstart from Lystra. I mean, some of us have been saved longer than he's been alive, right? What can he teach us? We've definitely been saved longer than he has. And if you're not old enough, what do you do about that? Is there like a quick fix? What, talcum powder in your hair? Or, you know, start demanding some R-E-S-P-E-C-T. How's that usually work? Pull out all your credentials and degrees and more letters behind your name. Not so is spiritual authority found. Look at verse 12. This is the leader's best tool. Paul says, negatively, don't let them look down on your youthfulness, but positively, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. If you don't have the years they can look up to, have a life worth looking up to. Be a model that invites a following rather than a boss who requires one. Live a life so squeaky clean that they are compelled to respect you. Let the sheer weight of your holy life make up for your lack of years. Puritan pastor Richard Cecil writes, example is more forceful than precept. People look at me 6 days a week to see what I mean on the seventh day. And notice the specifics here in verse 12. It's a five-sided wardrobe or mirror, you could say. It's a pentagon-shaped dressing room where Timothy, and by extension, all believers following his example, are to measure ourselves. Timothy, look at the text. First of all, you're to be an example in your speech. Because remember, the opponents at Ephesus were babblers and speculators and toying with false doctrine. Secondly, Timothy, you're to be an example, a Christian example, in your conduct. Remember, the opponents in the church at Ephesus have brought disrepute upon the gospel in their behavior. Third, Timothy, you're to be an example in your love, unlike those who were selfish and harming the church at Ephesus. Fourth, Timothy, you are to be an example of a Christian life in your faith. Remember, chapter 1, some had shipwrecked the faith and thrown away a good, clear conscience. And fifth, Timothy, you're to be an example in purity, the very thing that was being stained and brought blemishes upon by those who were sinning and dishonorable at Ephesus. Timothy, your example is everything in ministry. No holiness, no ministry. No godliness, no usefulness in Christ's service. I've been reading a book recently because I love biographies and I want to keep growing, as we'll see in verse 15, and keep progressing as your pastor, but also because of the battles that our church and that many sincere Christians have been a part of for in South Africa recently against tyranny and for religious liberty and human freedom. And so also in light of Thursday, some of you may know, was the 400th Thanksgiving Day celebration in America. And so for the last few weeks, I've been reading a recent book called The American Puritans. I love what one writer says. He says, there on the New England coast, between Cape Ann and Cape Cod, huddled close to the shore, lived a concentration, this is in the 1600s, of highly educated, thoughtful, and pious people intent on living as Christ would have them live. History ever after cannot be understood without an eye on their influence. Conrad Mbewe, Spurgeon of Africa, says, our understanding of religious and social liberty cannot be complete without recalling such individuals who make up the formative history of today's America. Men that left everything and risked their lives. Half of them died on the ship at winter to go and have freedom to worship God. One of them was a pastor named John Cotton. And we're told of his exemplary holy life. There's a group of drunk men on an occasion that grabbed him in the street and tried to pick a fight with the godly pastor. And one of the drunks shouted out, thou art an old fool! To which Mr. Cotton replied, I confess, it is so. May the Lord make both me and thee wiser than we are, even wise unto salvation. Next time a drunk person assaults you, there's your comeback. It was written of Pastor Cotton, whether before menaces or church members or magistrates, Pastor Cotton maintained a gentle godliness, even at the cost of his own dignity. He loved, for example, to rejoice in the gifts of other preachers that the Lord was using across town. Cotton was the same man at home as he was in the church. His grandson, the far more famous Cotton Mather, later testified, my grandfather maintained a well-ordered family. He instructed and catechized his children, offering correction and discipline, as well as prayers and singing. Pastor John Cotton was renowned for his hospitality. We're told, quote, his heart and doors were open to receive all that feared God, especially godly ministers, which he most courteously entertained, and many other strangers besides. We're told about his private devotional life. It was well known. Quote, he read constantly a portion of the scripture alone, and he prayed over what he read, for he was very much in prayer, a very man of prayer. He was also an avid reader. Next to scripture, John Calvin's writings were his biggest influence. In his later years, he started doing more nighttime studies than normal, and when they asked Reverend Cotton about this, he replied, I do it because I love to sweeten my mouth with a piece of Calvin before I sleep. Let your life be an example, Timothy, Paul says, in life, in speech, in faith, in love, and in purity. Number three, not only are faithful ministers to be commanding and teaching, setting the example. Number three, keeping Scripture central. Keeping Scripture central. Look at verse 13. Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He didn't say that about any of the other marks of a faithful minister throughout this passage. Only here does he say, until I come, devote yourself actively. In other words, if I was there, this is what I would be doing. And until I get there, this is what you better be busy with. Top priority. Don't be passive about this. Devote yourself. Be deliberate. Don't wait for others to do it. Don't wait for it to happen. Focus yourself. Fix your ministry. Keep the Bible central to the life of the church. Friends, if you look around at Christianity today, even here in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg, and it was a car, where would you say the Bible is seated in that car? Is it even in the boot? I'm afraid sometimes it's not even dragging behind on a string. Or maybe the influence of the Bible is way back in the boot. Every now and then, oh, by the way, what does the Bible say? But pretty much this is a man-centered human operation that's just a big business. Oh, maybe the Bible's in the back seat. Occasionally, you know, hey, there's this thing back there. It's called God's Word. Or maybe the Bible's in the which I've only lived here how long? The passenger seat, right? Maybe it's in the passenger seats. And you know, we talk about the Bible and we touch on the Bible, but I'm in charge, and man-made human consumer business methodology is what's going to drive this church. No. Paul says God's word should be in the captain's chair, in the driver's seat, and the engine under the bonnet as well, right? Moving forward, everything that happens in the life of the church. Devote yourself. And notice there's three things to be done with God's word, God's book, Scripture. First of all, the reading, and then the exhorting, it could be translated the preaching, and then the teaching. As we say here at Antioch in our Declaration of Faith, section 10 on the church, we believe that the reading and expounding of Scripture must be central to the life of the church as the fountain from which all other ministry flows. That's why we meet as often as we can. Give as much preaching and teaching as we can. Notice, first of all, the Bible is to be read. This was a day where many were illiterate. They couldn't afford their own private copy of Scripture. Friends, that is largely a fruit of the Protestant Reformation. In the last 500 years, for the centuries before that, Christians didn't have their own copy. And so eagerly they would hang upon every word of Scripture that was read aloud to them. Remember the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Bring us the book. The days of Josiah, when the Bible is recovered from the cupboard, lost for centuries. God's people, even young families, even holding their children, would say, more, more, we want to hear the word of God that we might live. It's manna for our souls. Wonderful to hear the different men of Antioch now reading Scripture on Sundays powerfully and effectively. As Jesus began his ministry there in the synagogue, reading from the scroll. There must be Bible reading, but notice also Bible preaching. Exhortation is the word there in verse 13. They said of one of the Puritan preachers, his sermons had hands and feet. They grabbed hold of you. They walked all over you. No one could escape the reach of that pulpit. Friends, this is one more reason why here at Antioch, we don't believe church can be done online. Or live stream. You can't just go download your pastor. You need someone who's in your life, someone who can care for you when you're sick, someone who will keep preaching even when you disagree because you can't switch him off. You might get up and walk out, but that's a little harder than just clicking off the screen. I don't even like preaching with glasses. Many of you know it's only because of this wonderful thing called aging. I prefer to preach in contacts because I don't want any glare or any barrier between me and you. Now, right now, I couldn't tell men from women, but that's beside the point. You need to know that you are loved, that you are cared for, that you are comforted, that you are warned through a feeble, fallible human vehicle that God uses to deliver his truth and to care for your souls. There needs to be Bible reading, Bible preaching. Remember the gambler? He popped into church, and it just so happened that the preacher had already planned to preach on gambling. He greets the pastor afterwards at the door, and the pastor's like, hey, great to see you. I promise I didn't plan that. I promise I wasn't gunning for you. I wasn't aiming at you. And the guy says, Pastor, that's a lousy sermon that doesn't hit me somewhere. Preaching ought to be The Bible needs to be read. It needs to be preached powerfully. But then notice third, it needs to be taught. Here we are again. Organizing, explaining, systematizing, collecting doctrine in an understandable fashion. Listen to J.C. Ryle over a century ago. Speaking of the urgent importance of sound doctrine in the church, Ryle says, "I'm afraid of an inward disease which appears to be growing and spreading in all the churches of Christ throughout the world. This disease is an attitude on the part of ministers to abstain from all sharply cut doctrine, and a distaste on the part of professing Christians for all distinct statements of dogmatic truth. Never be content with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity." Ryle says, "The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by a distinct doctrinal theology. Christianity without a distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. Depend on it," he says, "if we want to do good and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to dogma." Ryle says, "The men who've done the most for the church and made the deepest mark on their day and generation have always been men of most decided and distinct doctrinal views. It was dogma in the apostolic times that emptied the heathen temples and shook Greece and Rome. It was dogma that awoke Christendom from its slumber in the Protestant Reformation and spoiled the Pope of one-third of his subjects." I love that. "It was dogma," he says, "which 100 years ago, which is now 200 years, revived the Church of England in the days of Whitfield and Wesley and blew up our dying Christianity into a burning flame." He says it is dogma at this moment that gives power to every successful mission at home or abroad. It is doctrine, clear, ringing doctrine, like the ram's horn at Jericho that casts down the opposition of the devil and of sin. Look at the text again, verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Listen to what else they said of Pastor Cotton, one of those original pioneer, frontier Puritan pastors in the American colonies. One of his pastor friends loved to come across town and hear Reverend Cotton, John Cotton, whatever he could, and he said this. I mean, this is the highest compliment a preacher could receive. "Mr. Cotton preaches with such authority, demonstration, and life that methinks when he preaches out of any biblical prophet or apostle, I hear not him. I hear that very prophet and apostle. Yea, I hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my heart." Maybe so for each of our men who graduate tonight and for every pastor and preacher in this church and across this land. Commanding and teaching, setting the example, keeping the word of God central. Number four, using spiritual gifts. Using spiritual gifts. Look at verse 14. Something that applies to every believer, as the New Testament often says. We've all been given spiritual gift, a gift or gifts. We're to be good stewards of the talents that the Lord has given us. Jesus shows us in the parables. Look at what Paul says to Timothy here in verse 14. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed." Notice the role of the local church. "Through prophetic utterance," we believe that was apostolic and unique, "and with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." A normal pattern throughout the New Testament. The elders, the pastors, the leaders of the church. Timothy, use your spiritual gift. Remember, Timothy was prone to be timid, as we know from various places. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. What does Paul tell him again there? 2 Timothy 1, as we've been learning Friday mornings in Ironman. Verse 6. "For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Christian, you didn't choose or select your spiritual gift either. You didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it. You don't own your gift. God does. He's the giver. He's the donor. He's the benefactor. And you will answer to him for how you stewarded these gifts, right? Opportunities that he has entrusted to you, the talents and abilities to serve him, to serve his church. Our church covenant, section 4 reads, "We will seek to use our time, gifts, and talents to serve others and build up this body of Christ." Can I illustrate for you? The spear that is used in battle doesn't rust. The sword that is continually wielded remains untarnished. The arm, always in use, may grow weary, but its muscles are strengthened, right? The running water doesn't freeze. What's the water that freezes? The still water, right? And so it is with frozen Christians. Because they are not using their gifts. They're not active in serving Christ and his church. Verse 14, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. What a joy it's been with, if I embarrass for a moment, Neil and Nell and our about once a month so-called pastoral mentoring sessions, which we prioritize in our seminary. It was much more mutual encouragement, by the way, from my dear brothers. But I would often come home and say to Michelle, they are so gifted. And Neil and Nell, if you know them, are so profoundly different in their gifts. But to see how God is already using them and to dream and imagine and begin to see how he will use them and far exceeding their teachers and their abilities. And to see the joy of the Lord working through faithful, gifted men. Joel James puts it well. Good leaders are first good followers. A man's willingness to submit to the evaluation of his elders displays the humble character that pastoral ministry requires and shows his suitability for serving Christ. He tells about a young man in the church in Pretoria long ago, many years ago. He approached Joel James and says, I want to be a preacher. Joel says, honesty required me to answer him. I said, if you want to be a pastor, I'm afraid you'll have to find a church that has only 2 morning services per month and no Sunday night services or any midweek Bible studies or small groups because that's your current level of commitment to this church. He got the message, stopped his habit of faithless attendance, matured, and today is a very faithful pastor in another part of this, I don't know, country or world. Number 5. Not only commanding and teaching, setting the example, keeping the word of God central, using spiritual gifts. Number 5, verse 15. A faithful minister must be absorbed and advancing. Absorbed and advancing. How many of you have ever seen the statue of David? Some of you have been there, haven't you? Or the Sistine Chapel? Michelangelo's magnificent artwork. We're told that Michelangelo was a man consumed. Diligence that has awed the world now for over 500 years. Friends describe Michelangelo as a man obsessed, indifferent to food, drink was irrelevant. He would often collapse with his work. He would fall asleep wearing his clothes and boots. He'd wake up later and go straight back to work. And it was Michelangelo who once stated, art is jealous. She requires the whole man. How much more then ought to be ministry to eternal souls? When their everlasting joy or torment is at stake in the glory of God and Christ his Son. Look at the text, verse 15. Timothy, he says, take pains with these things. Be in them. Be in the commanding and teaching and setting the example and keeping Scripture central and using your spiritual gifts as we've seen. Let these be your bread and butter, your food and drink, your very life. If you think this is some 8-to-5 clock in, clock out job, you've chosen the wrong profession, and there's surely somewhere you can sell cars. I confess that pastors try, and I sure want for the sanity of my dear wife and kids to be able to switch off at times, to take a day off per week, to go on occasional holiday, but there's a sense in which you can't just say, well, Uncle Rodney, I'll just find out in 2 months how he's doing. These are lives. These are people. These are eternal souls. Too much is at stake. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress, verse 15, will be evident to all. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. We are a living epistle known and read by all. Our life is an open book. And this should be true of every Christian, but especially the leaders. WIP should be written over us. Work in progress. Now, finally, summing up all that Paul has said, look at verse 16. Why is it that we ought to be commanding and teaching and setting the example and keeping Scripture central and using spiritual gifts and absorbed and advancing? Number 6, we ought to be staying vigilant. Staying vigilant. There's an old pastor that once said, God saves all kinds of people, even ministers. But sadly, you and I know countless preachers in hell today who spent their lives warning others not to go there. Look at verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Don't just watch out externally for the false teachers and the error creeping into the Ephesian church. Watch out internally against sin and error in your own life and ministry, Timothy. You understand, friends? The man who believes that his life and doctrine will always be safe and sound is the most vulnerable man of all. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Scripture tells us. As one old saint put it, be more afraid of thyself than of the world or the devil. A healthy, godly self-distrust. A vigilance, notice, a watchfulness over two areas. First of all, your life, verse 16 says. Yourself, literally. Your conduct, your character. Back to verse 12, your fivefold example of consistent Christianity and godliness. Like Ezra 7, remember? He studied the law of God, and then before he taught it, he applied it to himself. As one old writer put it, he doth preach most who doth live best. As Paul told the Ephesian elders earlier in Acts 20, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock. Oversight of ourselves precedes oversight of the flock. The great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, renowned for his own godliness, died at age 29, and yet it continues to bear fruit around the world, almost 200 years later. And it was M'Cheyne who wrote to a younger pastor, a minister's life is the life of his ministry. My people's greatest need is for my own holiness. Or Spurgeon captures the image well from military warfare. He says, it would be vain for me to stock my library or organize my societies or project my schemes and plans if I neglect the culture of myself. He says, because books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties, my inner life, are my battle axe and my weapons of war. You understand? Many of you can testify firsthand. There are other professions and people you've worked with, and hopefully not you yourself, where their private life and their public role are completely contradictory, right? I mean, you can be an actress living a wicked life, but when it's showtime, you perform Joan of Arc in a way that has everyone in tears with your brilliant acting. But your private life is a wreck. We know sports athletes, right? They step on the soccer or the rugby field and they wow us with their prowess. But you wouldn't want to know for a minute the condition of their marriage or their private life. Not so for the man of God. Not so in the ministry. The life has to match the message. No example, no ministry. It's all or nothing. John Owen, the Puritan, said, if a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than were built up in the day of his doctrine. Keep watch, verse 16, over yourself, and then keep reading. Notice, over your teaching. It's easy to assume, wow, I went to the right seminary. I went to a good church. I sat under this or that famous preacher. I would never stray in my doctrine. And how many men who once said that are now nowhere, or busy-headed nowhere, and drifting with small compromises, little by little, step by step, away from strong convictions, away from what is unpopular, away from doctrinal clarity, far from where they once stood. Never assume, Paul says. Always stay vigilant. Watch out for your life. Watch out for your doctrine. Stay faithful, Timothy. Not just an hour or a day, but or for a season. But no, the word here is persist or continue. Stay faithful. In Bible teaching and Bible living. And notice now why it all matters so tremendously much. What's at stake here? Look at the end of verse 16. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Hold on. I thought we were Calvinists. I thought we believed God is sovereign. I thought once saved, always saved. But Paul uses emphatic language because we believe also that God uses instruments, right? And Paul just said, if I don't watch my life and doctrine, my eternal salvation is at stake, and so is yours. Not because you can lose it, but you can, by not enduring and not continuing in the faith, you can reveal that you never actually had it. As the New Testament and the Bible teaches often. Why should churches produce pastors? Why should you pray for the next generation of pastors? Why do we care so immensely about these things? Why is the calling of the man of God unique, a kind of first among equals? Because of what the Word of God has just told us here in verse 16. If you don't have a Bible-teaching, Bible-living spiritual leader, your salvation is at stake, and so is his. Paul couldn't put it in a more grave and a more heavy fashion here. If I, as your minister, don't stay vigilant about my own life, I won't make it to heaven, and you might not either. And if I don't stay vigilant about my doctrine and teaching, I won't make it to heaven, and you might not either. It's a horrifying warning to think that my carelessness in conduct or in theology could bring not only my own eternal ruin, but that of my hearers. But the converse is also true, beloved. There's a glorious comfort implied, a wonderful encouragement here, that if I simply watch my life and doctrine, I will not only prove and work out with fear and trembling and show myself to be saved, but also lead to the everlasting joy of my hearers. You know, often I think we complicate things. I was telling the folks in the first service, Paul's whole prescription for ministry here is read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. Rinse, repeat. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. Rinse, repeat. Right? Verse 13. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible as you live the Bible. And then die, knowing your job is done. Knowing the joy with Paul to say to the Thessalonians, what is our hope, our joy, our crown? Is it not you? You are our epistle, known and read by all. Your lives, the fruit of God's word at work. I close with this from Edward Griffin during the days of the Second Great Awakening in the state of New Jersey in the States in the 1830s. He pastored one church for 36 years and then had to bid them farewell. And he said the following, when I think of my ministry among you, I am filled with solemnity and awe. That ministry will affect every one of your souls for all eternity. Every action which we perform, every spiritual privilege which we enjoy, extends its influence to eternal ages. One day, he says, beloved, one day we shall meet again to enjoy a union more dear than we ever felt before and to review with eternal gratitude the scenes which have been enacted on this very ground. 10,000 ages after all earthly ties shall cease, godly ministers with their spiritual children will be joined in affections and sympathies known only to the inhabitants of heaven. Let's pray. Father, all of us as pastors, present, future, those faithful men that you would raise up, that we could have the privilege of training. And as an example for every believer, every child of God, we long to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, on the last day. And so this day, help us to endure. Forgive us where we have failed to stay vigilant over our own lives, over our own doctrine. Help us as a church, O Lord, to multiply, to care more about not only our own age, but the coming generations. While Christ tarries, to care not only about our own church, but about supplying godly, faithful pastors and preachers, the greatest gift they could be given under heaven, a shepherd who would care for their undying souls. While there are so many across this land, scattered like sheep without a shepherd, give us more of your compassion, more of the boldness of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege, even as we will celebrate tonight, of faithful churches like this one who care enough to release us as pastors to teach and to themselves invest in the Neils and the Nels and others. Even we think of Mulabatsi and Martin and Dominic in our upcoming second year, about to be third year class. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us other sons in the faith and that we would faithfully entrust what you have entrusted to us to them, that we and many other faithful churches would be planted and strengthened and raised up and preserved as pillars and supports of the truth in a days of great deception and lies. We praise you for the truth of the gospel by which our souls can be saved, by which upon which we can stand and build our lives and marriages and our homes and our churches now and forever. In the name of Jesus, our head and our Lord and our coming King, we pray. Amen.